Sermon for you today, but I think ultimately God's in control and he wanted me to keep preaching from Revelation. Next Sunday will be a Resurrection Day sermon, but today we're still in Revelation chapter 21 and I'll be reading verses 6 through 8. Revelation 21 verses 6 through 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, I have a hard time saying it, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Revelation 21, 6 through 8. The title of my... Yes? Not used to somebody...
Yeah, I have a testimony.
Okay, well, go ahead.
Our tire flat just after the exit. We were going to go to the church on 42nd Street in Sarasota on Sundays. But the Lord decided to let us come here today.
Amen.
Because I have visited here a long time ago, and you've been praying, and somebody's been sending me a letter from this church. And last week that I received it, I open it because I don't remember this church. And then I did say, "Okay, Lord, if it's your will, you bring me to the church maybe next Sunday." Lo and behold, he brings us here today.
Here you are.
Evelyn, Nancy, and this is Adam.
Evelyn, Nancy, you said, and Adam.
Yes.
Well,
yes.
Good to have you with us.
He's in control.
Yes, he is.
They need to be. And that's my testimony as the Lord is in my heart, that he leads you anywhere he wants you to be.
That's right.
Okay,
today you are supposed to be here.
Yes.
Thank you. Okay. Well, the title of my message today is, "Who Will Gain Heaven?" And the answer to that question is, according to this in the short, spiritually thirsty overcomers. We are called by the book of Revelation, by our Lord Jesus, and by God to be spiritually thirsty overcomers. I saw this picture today that you have on the front of your bulletin, and I made big in my own sermon notes. It says, "Salvation is a helmet, not a nightcap," and that's a quote from Vance Havner. Actually, the quote wasn't connected with the picture, but I picked the picture. Well, for one, he's got a helmet on, and the helmet is something that is biblical. Ephesians 6, 13 through 17 says, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand there, for having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." And then verse 17 starts with, "And take the helmet of salvation." The helmet of salvation, along with these other pieces of the armor of God that I've read from Ephesians 6 and the others that I did not read yet, are all necessary for our battle, because the spiritual Christian life is a battle. It's a warfare, and we're battling. And it's interesting, this man has a watermelon on his head, and it may seem like a joke, which it kind of is. But I thought, too, this passage is about also the water of life, the Holy Spirit, who gives us life. So here's a watermelon. So it fit with both parts of my message. We need the water of life to be alive, to fight, and we need a helmet for the battle. And so today we're considering what we need in order to get to heaven, what we need to be there. And the first thing we note from the passage in Revelation is that God's work, this is point number one, is done. It's the prophetic perfect here, meaning that he's pointing forward to a time when God's kingdom will have come. It's all done and it's finished, but it's a prophetic perfect telling us today, even right now, that the work that God does for our salvation, not just us as individual people, but even the whole building of a new heaven and an earth, is finished. It's as good as finished. That's how sure we are that God is going to do what he's going to do. He's in control of everything, and he offers us the water of life. It says in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, when I read this verse, it's hard for me to tell who is it that is speaking. Is it God the Son who is talking, or is it God the Father who is talking? In verse 5, that's before this passage that I read, it said that he is on the throne. It says, and he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And right, for these words are faithful and true. And when we think of someone on the throne, as far as the persons of the Godhead, we usually think of God the Father. He's the one who's on the throne. And so there's an argument that this is God the Father who is speaking. And yet when we hear the words, it is done, in verse 6, to me it reminds me of what Jesus said on the cross when he said, it is finished. And when he died on the cross, the word it is finished, it's talking about the payment of the debt, and the debt of our sin was finished on the cross. And the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus, is the one who does the work of God. You know, in the terms when we talk about predestination, when we talk about God's plan and his purpose, it's usually all those things are connected to God the Father. And then when we talk about God the Son, he's the one that's actually carrying out the plans. And so the plan of our salvation, his dying on the cross is done by the Son. And then I believe his plan, which we see in the book of Revelation, when the Father hands him the scroll and he opens the seals, and the seals open into the trumpets, and the trumpets open into the bowl. What it's saying is that all of history is in the Lamb's, who is Jesus' hand. And so that's why I think this is saying he's the one that did it. Not only did he die on the cross for us, but he's already and working to set up his kingdom. He's building his church. And then thirdly, the name that's given in this verse, or names, and Jesus has many names in Scripture. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, this could easily apply to God the Father or God the Son, and maybe he's speaking as the triune God. Maybe it is both of them, along with the Holy Spirit, that's speaking. I am the Alpha. The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The Omega was the last letter in the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end means the same thing, and the phrases imply that God starts history, and he will finish history, and also he's in control of everything that happens in between. That was a way they spoke in those days. When anybody said the beginning and the end, they meant It was called a merism, the figure of speech called a merism, and it meant that everything in between was controlled too. And so Jesus saying, or God saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, means he had control of when things started. He has control when things will be done. And he's in control actually of everything in between. And then I lean toward this being Jesus who is speaking because of the offer of the water of life. The last part of verse 6, it says, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And the reason I say that is Jesus, or it seems to me to be Jesus, is because Jesus has said that before. Now he's saying it from heaven, and he's offering it to us now. But when he was on earth, on that great day of the feast, in John 7, in verse 37, it's Jesus stood up and cried out. This is verse 37, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then there's the explanation from John. It says, but this he said, spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so here it's saying, and Jesus is told by John the Baptist to be him who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And here is a verse about the Holy Spirit. And in John 4:24, just a few chapters before, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he offers her living water. And in that passage, again, the living water is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for our salvation. That's why in John 3:3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a very knowledgeable man, he says, you must be born again. And he tells him, it's by the Spirit that that will happen. It's not something you have any control over. It's God sending the Spirit, and the Spirit makes it help. And the Holy Spirit, who is symbolized by water and who is the water of life and is said to be living water, is sent by Jesus. But then again, you can also say he proceeds from the Father. And so whether it's Jesus or the Father who is speaking here, obviously the Holy Spirit comes from both of them. And there's really, when I say there's some kind of argument here, it's really not much of an argument because they're on the same team, aren't they? John 15:26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so the living water that Jesus offers in Revelation 6, the living water that proceeds from God the Father, from the throne, is the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that we need to know about our salvation is that we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Secondly, though, the second point of the message, but the first qualification is, and I ask another question, who is qualified to partake of this water, to partake of the Holy Spirit? And the answer that we are given is he who thirsts. The person who will get this water is the one who thirsts. He who thirsts, it says, verse 21:6, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, the John 7 passage records Jesus making this offer at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, it says in John 7:2. And this was the most popular feast in Israel. There were maybe more important feasts when you think of the Feast of the Passover. That was probably regarded as the most important of the feasts. But the Feast of the Tabernacles was the most popular of the Jewish feasts. the people would get together, they would build booths like tents, and they would live in that those booths for a week or 8 days, I think it was 8 days, and they would not be at their house, at least not during the day, and they'd live in those booths, and they'd come from all over, because many of the Jews weren't living in Jerusalem or even in Israel, and they would come all over for this feast. And if I could compare it to anything in our culture, it was like a religious, godly version of the Super Bowl. It was something that everybody came to. And there were 8 days of different ceremonies. And what they were celebrating or commemorating was their travel through the wilderness. And as they traveled in the Old Testament through the wilderness, there were many days where they were without water, they were without food, and a lot of times they were complaining against God rather than really praying to him, but often he would supply to them the water that they needed. And one particular time, they get water out of a rock. It's mentioned in Exodus 17:6, almost one of the first times that they were thirsty in the wilderness. It says in Exodus 17:6, "Behold, I stand before you there on the rock in Horeb," that's Moses speaking, or God is speaking to Moses, "and you shall strike the rock, and the water and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so Moses is standing on that rock, or God is standing on the rock, and Moses strikes the rock, and water comes out of the rock, and all the thirsty people can drink. And Paul, in the New Testament, interpreting what happened there, in 1 Corinthians 10:3-4 says, "All ate that same spiritual food, and all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Christ is the true rock of our salvation. You know, we talk about being having a cleft of the rock because he protects us. He gave them water. He provided for them in the wilderness. Even when it wasn't a striking of a literal rock, it was always God who was providing their water. It was always God who was providing their food. He was the one who followed them wherever they were going, where they were in the wilderness. And during this feast, the Feast of the Tabernacle, that was a big part of what they were celebrating, was how God got them through the wilderness. You know, it says as they were going through that they had the same pair of shoes when they started, and their shoes did not wear out. And they were 40 years in there. So it was even a little miracle that we don't often think. But on that last day of the feast, and there was a particular ceremony when this huge, huge crowd would all be silent, dead silent. And they would pour the water. And you could hear the water pouring, even in the big crowd, because they were all totally silent. They all knew to be that way. And it was during that moment of silence that Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I'm sure he spoke it out with a bold, powerful voice. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains, as I read before, that's the Holy Spirit he's talking about. He's not just talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about our salvation and eternal life. And he says, if anyone thirsts, just like it says in Revelation 21:6, he's going to give them this water. So this thirst for spiritual things, for God, for righteousness, is something that's not completely new. And even in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, we read Psalm 42:1-2, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God. The psalmist says it. My soul thirsts for God, not for water, but for God. My soul is thirsty for the Holy Spirit. I know I have this great need inside me. People say that physical thirst, and I've never experienced this, is one of the most painful things. I'm not saying I've never experienced being thirsty. I have that. But to the point where you're about to die, I haven't experienced that. But people who die of thirst, I've heard, it's the most painful thing you can go through. You lack that water, and you cry for it. And here, God is telling us, we need to realize we need Him desperately. Those who thirst for the Holy Spirit will have Him. In the Beatitudes, Jesus preaches, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, it's the same thing. There's this desperateness. I am not righteous. I am sinful. I need your righteousness, God. And He gives us that righteousness. It says, they shall be filled. And so we don't have our own righteousness. None is righteous. No, not one, it says in Romans. We lack that. And so we should be thirsting for it if we realize our lack. Again, in Luke 11, Jesus is teaching what we should be passionately praying for. And He says in Luke 11, 9 through 13, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If any son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? We need the Holy Spirit. We need His power. Even as believers, we need His power to work as a church. And Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. He means to keep asking and keep seeking, keep knocking until we know that we have that power of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, it says they prayed, and when they prayed, the place where they were at was shaken. Oh, it would be wonderful. Even if it was a spiritual and not a literal thing, that the place we are would be shaken because of our prayers, because we were praying so powerful. Jesus talks to Nicodemus. He was a very knowledgeable man. He probably knew the scriptures fairly well. But when he comes to Jesus at night, Jesus says to him, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Then later he says to him, two verses later, most assuredly I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then verses 6 and 7, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Some people think that the Jewish people had no understanding of new birth before Jesus told them this. But if you look at the history, they did have a comprehension of new birth. When a Gentile was to be converted, they counted that a new birth. They said he's becoming a new creature because he's becoming a proselyte. And that's how the Jewish people thought of the new birth. They didn't think they, as Jewish people, needed to be born again. But Jesus tells Nicodemus, who's not only a Jew, but he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which was like being a senator and a pastor at the same time in a theocracy. He's a teacher of the Jews, and that's why Jesus says to him about new birth, You don't understand this when you're a teacher? He should have understood it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, not only is it special that he says you must be born again because we all need to be born again. Yes. It's special because here's a teacher. One would be a pastor. One who would think, if anybody doesn't need born again, probably he doesn't because he's already there. And that's why Nicodemus might be saying, why would I need to be born again when I'm already old? He thinks he's already arrived. But you can't arrive without the Holy Spirit, without the power of God. No matter how much you study the Word, he says you must be born again. The Word of God tells us that. It tells us that we need to be born again. We need that spiritual change, and it's a radical change. It changes everything in our lives. Some preachers, and I think it's kind of a peace thing, as soon as you pray one prayer, Lord save me, they say, you have the Holy Spirit, don't worry about it. Don't worry if you never change. You can leave the church, you can go out, you can kill 15 people, but you have the Holy Spirit because you prayed it once. Jesus says, ask and seek and knock, and you must be born again, meaning you need to change. In Jeremiah, it says, in Jeremiah 29:13, he says, ask. He says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. How does he say that? You'll seek me and find me when I'm one of the things that you think is important in your life. I mean, after your children, your house, your finances, Jesus is somewhere in there. No, he says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When I'm the most important thing. He says, he who hates his father and mother and wife and brethren, or doesn't hate that. Meaning not that you're literally supposed to hate these people that are important to you. But what he means is in comparison to your love for Jesus, you despise them. They can't be as important. Jesus says in another place in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In that passage, if you look at the context, he's talking about food and clothing. And he's saying, don't put your efforts after these things ahead of your efforts for the kingdom of God. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. If you put mammon up there equal with God, meaning money or material things, you won't find God. God has to be first. You have to seek him first. And so he says you have to put me first. And then he says, if you put me first, I'll make sure you have all these other things. You'll have the food, the clothing. You'll have what you need. So he's promising that. It's interesting, another passage on this same line, and what we're talking about is thirsting for the things of God. Jesus tells the meek in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But when he talks about gaining heaven, it's not meek. What's a meek person as far as gaining things? Well, the meek person is the person who never gets up at midnight on Black Friday to go shopping, because they would be saying, you take it first. You can have that. And the meek person is, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Because he doesn't want us to be rushing after the earth on Black Friday and all the material things and pushing somebody out of the way. Not for those things, because they're not to be our priority. But he says, you'll inherit them anyway. You'll have them with my blessing. I'll be giving them to you. That's what he says about the earth. But what about heaven? Matthew 11:12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What he's saying there is not that we literally, physically beat people up to get into heaven, but we take heaven by violent spiritual prayer. How was Jesus when he prayed for us in Gethsemane? You know, this Monday, Thursday is coming up, and we won't have a Monday service Thursday service, but I'll probably put something online. On Monday, Thursday, when Jesus prayed for our salvation, when he prayed about going to the cross, it says he had great sweat drops of blood coming. He was fervent in that prayer. That's taking heaven by force. Desiring heaven like an athlete wants to win the gold medal. That's why Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, that he strives for these things. It's called wrestling. It's called a battle, our Christian life. And so we go after it in a fight, fighting our sin, fighting Satan, fighting the devil. And what does the devil want to do to us? He wants to pull us down into hell. But our thirst for heaven and the power of the Holy Spirit lifting us up, and then our battle leads us to overcoming. And that's the third point, but the second qualification, which is the third point in your sermon. Who is qualified to inherit all things? And the answer to that question is he who overcomes. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We have encountered this idea of overcoming before in this book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, which I believe represent all the churches that are ever true churches everywhere, anytime in the world. These are the representatives of them. He says to every one of these churches, he says to him who overcomes in Revelation 2:7, I will give to eat of the tree of the life. In Revelation 2:11, he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In Revelation 2:17, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. In Revelation 2:20, he talks, 3:5, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments. Every church he calls to the church. And he doesn't talk about the church as a whole overcoming, but some people in each of the church will overcome. And what do they gain? They gain eternal life. They gain heaven. Because why? If you read the chapters over again, chapter 2 and 3, they resist certain sins. They overcome persecution. They overcome many different things as they are growing in their Christian life. We overcome, it says in Revelation 12:11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies, and they did not love their lives to the death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. As much as we try to overcome and overcome and overcome sin, and we are always to battle against it, we fall and we fail. And so we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus washes us clean with his blood so that we are perfect. But then it says they did not love their lives unto death. One of the things we see throughout the book of Revelation is it's a battle. And the devil's trying to deceive us. He wants us to take that mark of the beast on our hands and forehead. We'll need it to eat. We'll need it to live. Your children, you're going to let them all die. You better take that mark of the beast. But Jesus says, those who overcome, they resist that. Why? Because they're walking by faith and not by sight. Because the Holy Spirit is in them. The Holy Spirit is leading them into what is right. And because they know they need to overcome. Here in Revelation 21:7, it says, he who overcomes, meaning all these different things, and there's many verses that mention overcoming in the book of Revelation and even in other parts of Scripture, says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All the beautiful things about the new heaven and the new earth are inherited by who? By he who overcomes. That's the person who's thirsty for God's Spirit, who really wants God in their life more than anything else. And it's the person who overcomes themselves. They overcome their own sin nature. They overcome their own sins. They overcome Satan. They only overcome everything in this world. And by that, they gain all the rewards mentioned above. Remember last week what I spoke on. All those different wonderful things. No more crying. No more tears. No more death. No more pain. All of those things come to those people who overcome. Plus, the very best thing, an intimate relationship with God. Lastly, what we see here, I mentioned two qualifications. One of them was thirsting for God, and the other one was overcoming. And then there's point number four, disqualifications. What keeps people out? But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake of fire, or the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There are certain things that will keep people from overcoming, that will keep people from gaining heaven. And the first one is, the first disqualification is being cowardly. Deuteronomy 1, 25 through 33. I'll ask you to look it up, but I'm not going to go through it all right now. But the people of Israel are about to take the promised land. And some of the spies that they sent in there, eight of them, are saying, it's impossible. There's giants in the land. We can't get in there. And two of the spies are saying, God is with us. This land is beautiful. It's ours. Let's take it. The people were cowardly. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 1 says, then I said to you, and I believe this is Moses, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God goes before you. He will fight for you, according to all he did in Egypt before your eyes. You saw how he fought for you in Egypt. Believe, God will give you the victory. Yeah, they're big. Yeah, they have fortified places. But you've seen what God did. What did they do? They trusted their eyes. What they were seeing now, this big giant people with fortified places. We can't go in there, Moses. And they all died in the wilderness. And the first disqualification for heaven is being cowardly, not going for it, because I'm not going to make it. I'm too sinful. I can't battle against Satan. He's too powerful for me. Going right along with that, the second disqualification is being unbelieving. I believe this is almost like a reputation of cowardly, because unbelieving goes with it. Unbelieving is the reason we're cowardly. You know, normally, if it was just me against Satan, he would destroy me. And that's a true fact. I should be afraid of him. But since God is on my side, and God says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, God, Jesus, you know, it says, he by the finger of God, he cast out demons. And I've told you before, I used to play that little game with the paper football. And I could click that football, probably if I had one up here now, and I probably should have brought one, I could probably knock it over the last row. Maybe not that far. See, that's exaggeration. But I could hit that little football very far, just with my finger. And Jesus cast out demons with the finger of God. That's his power, and we should believe that. And when we believe, we get into heaven. When we don't believe, we don't make it. David defeated Goliath. Even though he was much smaller than Goliath. He wasn't the trained warrior Goliath was. He only had a slingshot, whereas Goliath had an armor bearer and armor all over him. But David knew he had God on his side. He knew that stone would go right into the one spot where Goliath didn't have any armor. Who is like the beast? It says in Revelation 13:4, who is able to make war with him? All the unbelieving people will admire the beast, the false government that will rule in the last day. But Christians, who is the beast compared to God? The beast is destroyed along with the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself. Third disqualification, being abominable. This is the one that was hard for me to say. This is the one, you know, this is the extreme opposite of being a Christian. The cowardly and the unbelieving could be churchgoers who just aren't making it. But this person is the atheist, the fool. It says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. If you're fighting God, if you're on the total opposite end of things, you're probably not here. Maybe somehow you hear this online or something. But the abominable are definitely not going to make it into heaven. And anybody who's on their side is going to fail. Fourth qualification, being a murderer. Now we know what a murderer is, so I won't elaborate into this. Paul was a murderer, though. And David was a murderer. And they were both forgiven. And I just thought I'd make this opportunity when we're discussing murder, which we all know what it is, to say not only are murderers forgiven, but many of these sins can be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by his Spirit. There are things that will keep people out of the kingdom of God, but there are things that can be forgiven. Jesus' blood can wash away the greatest of sins. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, probably because he oversaw the death of the first martyr in the church. David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery. He murdered a woman's husband. All of these things he did. And Jesus says that, or this word says, these kind of people will not make it into the kingdom of heaven, but their sins can be forgiven. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Disqualification number 5, being sexually immoral. Matthew 5, Jesus says adultery in the heart. Matthew 5, 27 to 30 is the same as committing regular adultery. And you can be cast into hell for it. We need to be forgiven and washed. Of course, the broad term sexually immoral includes the list that I read already from 1 Corinthians 6. Disqualification 6, being a sorcerer. Among my first thoughts of a sorcerer was, you know, the movie Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. He was a sorcerer. And our culture, more and more, is admiring sorcerers and people like this and not admiring preachers anymore, teachers of the word. And we're moving that way. I know of a church that I was in the past in the denomination where in the women's meeting, they passed around, the leader of it, the woman who was leading it, passed around an idol. And she says, this is my idol, a little statue. I pray to my idol. And she was teaching other women to do that. And so we think maybe these things aren't existing in America today, sorcerers and idols, but they still are. Being an idolater is the next one, or being a liar is the last one he mentions that will keep you out. We live in a world where lies are everywhere. It's almost impossible to hear the truth anymore. Probably the only place that we can really be sure we have truth is in this Word of God. That's why we have a big Bible here, because we believe in the Word of God. It is the truth. You add an L to word and it becomes world, and that L stands for lies. And that's what you get from the world, is nothing but lies. And we have a big Bible here. I think my sermon might be a little long. If we had little sermons every week and little tiny things, we maybe should replace this with a little pocket New Testament. But we believe in a big Bible and preaching of the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you that you're a God who does great and marvelous things. And one of those things is you truly save us. You give us that thirst for the Holy Spirit, that thirst for righteousness, that hunger and thirst that you feel. And then you give us by your grace the power to overcome. And Father, we are all of us in a battle. Daily we battle ourselves. We battle our sin. We battle Satan in this world. And Father, it may be we're blessed at this time in America. We don't have much persecution, but we may have to die for our faith. We may be persecuted. And so, Father, we pray you'd give us the hearts to overcome not only the trials that we think might come, but even the temptations that we already have to make you less than what you are in our lives. You are King of Kings. Our Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, help us to treat our Lord that way as the most important, as the vital part of our lives that we need for salvation. Give us the thirst. Give us the power to overcome. Help us to overcome all those sins, the list of sins I just went through, the disqualifications. None of them are unforgivable, and none of them are things that we can't overcome. And Father, we thank you if we do overcome these things that you've promised us the water of life and that we would inherit all things. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is 580, Lead On, O King Eternal. I have